You have your Bible, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read a couple extra verses there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's good to be here today. We thank Dr. Anderson for inviting me to speak again in chapel. And I am greatly appreciative of the heritage that Appalachian Bible College has given my wife and I, even though it's been longer than your lifetime since I was here as a student, but 35 years ago. So it's been a while. Some of those I went to school with are still here, and they look older than than I do. But we won't say names, Tim. So, I am glad for the heritage, the many professors that we had. Most of those, some of those are gone with the Lord. Several of them, actually. So, but I think today my message is the guardians of truth, and that's one of the things that I learned while I was here, that we have a responsibility. You have a responsibility. You'll be accountable. You're having Bible classes and Greek class and theology and philosophy and many of those things that are preparing you to go and serve the Lord in different locations and different ministries, maybe even as a layperson. And the value of truth, the Word of God. I want to look here, chapter 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, and received up into glory. Philip Graham Ryken introduces his discussion of the true God in the book Discovering God with these words, and I found them very helpful in the discussion of being guardians of truth. He says, not long ago, a certain head of state complained that his people were living in a contaminated moral environment. Of all the vices he observed in his culture, the one that troubled him the most was lying. His country seemed trapped in what he called a web of mendacity, a tangled web of lies. The man who said these things was not an American. He was Vaclav Havel, the former president of the Czech Republic. He described his society like this. Because the regime is captive to its own lies, it must falsify everything. It falsifies the past. It falsifies the present. It falsifies the future. It falsifies statistics. It pretends not to possess an omnipotent, unprincipled police apparatus. It pretends to respect human rights. It pretends to persecute no one. It pretends to fear nothing. It pretends to pretend nothing. Havel was describing his life in communist Czechoslovakia, but his words show what happens to a culture that exchanges truth for a lie. I believe it's proper to say that the story of the 20th century, I know we're in the 21st, but in the 20th century is a battle for truth. The chronicling of the history and is the chronicling of truth and a truth journey. Others have documented this battle, such as Al Mohler, Philip Graham Ryken. They put it this way. There was a traditional era when truth was mediated to the culture by the preacher, out of the Bible. There was the modern era when truth was mediated to the culture by scientific naturalists and in their laboratory, and rationalist philosophers in their logic. Finally, in the 21st century, we have what is called postmodern era, where truth is mediated to the culture by secular musicians, egocentric actors, where social media reigns supreme. You know what I'm talking about, right? You live on it. First, there was truth defined by God. I call that true truth. God's truth is true. But then there was truth defined by man. It's tainted truth. Finally, there's no truth, no reason, despair, the tragic loss of truth. This is a microcosm of where we live today in the 20th century's philosophy and spiritual journey, in the kind of world where truth is anything anybody wants it to be. Passionate truth bases are absolutely indispensable. In the modern world, there was a category of truth, but it was truth as defined by man apart from God. What happens here is that men reason logically, to the wrong conclusion because they begin with the wrong premise, no God. God says to this play, you play the fool. And so any so-called truth coming from is destined to be tainted by fallen man. In the postmodern era, we face not just a moral relativism, but an absolute relativism. A relativism of truth. Modernity believes in a truth of its own making. There was a category of truth. Postmodernity, on the other hand, rejects outright all categories of truth. Replaces God and human reason with raw feeling. This is moral and intellectual suicide. This is where we are today, right? People feel like they're something. And so they are. Recently I saw that a young lady, sad as it is, went to court to have herself deemed a dragon. I'm not kidding. She feels like she's a dragon. So she wants to be deemed a dragon. And the judge said if she wants to be a dragon, she's a dragon. Now, if dragons don't pay taxes, I might go that route. I was thinking, maybe that might be an option. But you see what I'm saying, though? In the place we are now, it's literally moral and intellectual suicide to go to this place of feeling. Defends and establishes our truth. Al Mohler says, the bottom line, we've come to a place of the vaporization of truth. Robertson McCalkin wrote that falsehood is the basic fault line in the foundation of the soul, the putting of all supernatural superstructure in jeopardy. All the believability a person has, his very integrity, totters on the shifting sand of one lie. Deceit holds hostage all other virtues. In Isaiah 59, Israel is confessing her what sins to Yahweh. And in verse 14 and 15, this is how she defines the shape of her sin. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. In other words, what it's saying there in Isaiah, in cultures where truth falls in the streets, holy living is despised, and immoral predators will assault you. Many of the power brokers in our culture today are predatory. They prey on the Judeo-Christian ethic, the absolute truth of the Scriptures, the person of Jesus Christ and His followers. And there is no more time that we need, literally, verse 15, in the house of God, the church of the living God, to be the pillar and ground of the truth and not to waver. Here, as we think of this, Paul has a very, in this pillar and ground of the truth, Paul has a very high exalted view of the church. And as a pastor for 30 years, I'm very disgusted how most Christians today have a very low view of the church. We've taken on the world and the world's mentality and have come to this place that somehow Christianity is a personal thing only. That somehow I can be a Christian without other believers. You will not find that in the Bible or in the New Testament. There is no concept of Lone Ranger Christianity. We need the church. What? We need each other. I'm not talking about a building. You need each other. You need teachers. You need elders. You need pastors. You need others to be involved in your life, mentors, disciplers, to transport this truth. Paul has a very exalted view. He calls it the house of God, Christ's body, the fellowship of believers, the church of the living God. Think about this. Remember, Christ says what? He's the founder. He's the foundation. It's framer. It's head. He's the founder of Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Its foundation, 1 Corinthians 3, 11, for another foundation can no man than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's its Lord, its Master. Even as Christ is the head of the church, He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things might be in Him, have the preeminence, for Colossians 1:18. He literally organized it. We can't say we're followers of Christ or that He is Lord and do away with the church. And your generation, the generation that's gone before you, the millennials, they're casting the church aside. We have a largest group in our world today, particularly in Western civilization, they're telling us now, is not atheists. Though similar, they're called nuns. They don't believe anything. Nothing. There might be a God. They don't really care. Almost 38% of our culture are nuns. Nuns. They don't have no belief. And you have friends, family, others that you know are in that category. They need the truth of the Word of God. And yeah, they need church. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Not a Bible study. Pastor, wherever you're against Bible studies? No. We have them all the time. But this mentality that somehow we can separate things from the church of the living God. God didn't tell me, go plant pavilions. Go plant Bible studies around the world. He said, go plant my church. Church is the foundation. Paul says here it is the pillar and ground of the truth. What does that mean? Well, I'll go to someone else. Dr. Ray Stedman, pastor for many years, now gone to be with the Lord, says this. Paul uses two powerful words to describe the church. He calls it the pillar and foundation of the truth. The great reason for the existence of the church is to invade the world with God's truth. This world is saturated with error and satanic deception. Sin is paraded through the streets of our world, foolishness and rebellion exalted as epitome of wisdom. The church is to call to speak the truth in the midst of falsehood and confusion. The church is called upon to point out that the emperor has no clothes, and then exactly that the emperor is Satan. That's why Paul calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. What is a pillar? Ancient temples were constructed with massive pillars several feet thick to support the roof. Paul's imagery suggests that the church is a strong and durable structure that supports the weight of God's truth. It is in a world riddled with problems and chaotic confusion. The pillar of the church elevates the structure of God's truth for everyone to see. Church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The New Testament was written to the church. Right? I mean, the Gospels, reading tells about the lives of church, but, and I know a lot of people, I mention this in my church all the time. Do you know that not very many people wrote the New Testament? I know we think of the names, but really only two men wrote about 75% of the whole New Testament. Now, I'm taking Paul wrote Hebrews. We can disagree on that. I'm right, but we can disagree on that. If Paul wrote Hebrews, he wrote 14 books. You put Luke's book together with Acts that he wrote. Luke is just a couple hundred verses short of what Paul wrote. You put those two books together, literally they wrote 75%. Those two men, Luke and Paul, wrote 75% of the New Testament. The truth, the foundation. And they wrote him to what? Paul wrote to three church planners. Three books to church planners, Timothy and Titus, nine individual churches, to church leaders, to individuals that had church in their house. We got the Revelation written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. General epistles written to the Christians and their churches. And what a story we have. Notice verse 16 to share. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. I think this is interesting. It's kind of in the King James here. He says, and without controversy, great is the man. In some of the translations, he says, great indeed, without confusion, is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed, and without confusion. Can I tell you that we have a mystery? It's a revelation. It's not something you're going to be logically to understand. I don't care if you're saved for 40 years, 50 years, or 100 years. You cannot dice it, slice it. What am I talking about? Arminianism, Calvinism. You can do all the theology that you want. And they've spent thousands of years, and we've spent all kinds of books, and we've got libraries full. And Paul says, the apostle, the best first century theologian and church theologian I know, said, great is the mystery of godliness. We have a message that's beyond others. It doesn't even make sense humanly, logically. God manifest in the flesh. We're right now at Christmas, right? Incarnation. Paul says, you think you can understand that? Just recently, I know those in my church, I can't help but brag. I had my second grandbaby here just recently. And I got to hold her a couple weeks ago. And she's so precious. 9 pounds, 7 ounces. She's a chunker. Man, she's chunker. She's got sugar dripping off those jaws like crazy. I love it. And I was holding her down in South Carolina, and I'm sitting there looking at her, how precious, but how fragile she is. Can you imagine Mary? Some of you girls here today are probably older than Mary, holding Jesus, that frail child, God and man. It's hard to wrap your mind around. Justified in the Spirit, vindicated by the Holy Spirit, seen of angels, preached in the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up into glory. What does this all have to do? Well, let me take or turn our minds here a little bit, being a pillar and ground of the church, and turn to another passage. Turn over to Acts chapter 5 a moment, because I want to show you how this applied to the first century church. The first tragic loss of truth in the church, and how important the truth is to God. We have here in Acts chapter 5, the first tragic loss of truth inside the body of Christ. Things are going great in the church. Acts chapter 5. Always the enemy was at hand. His plan was to attack, and Satan was using that counterattack of outward persecution through religious and civil leaders. Acts chapter 4. But that tactic was not terribly creative or effective, so now the devil tried a different strategy and attacked the church from within. Let me look here. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also privy to it, brought a certain part and laid in the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered and said unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in, found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband, and great fear came upon all the church, and upon many as heard these things. We have two folks here, Ananias and Sapphira. Sapphira means beautiful. Ananias means God is gracious. Few people's lives have contradicted their names so more dramatically. Acts chapter 5 records nothing beautiful or gracious about this unhappy couple. Both were mask wearers, engaging in what we call sacrilege. And sacrilege is the crime of stealing or desecrating that which is sacred. Nothing outside of God Himself is more sacred than God's revelation and His truth. Nothing. Sacrilege was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Their hypocrisy is just desecration of truth. So in this text, we learn four powerful lessons that relate to the truth and our relation to them. And all of them constitute a sobering warning to us as 21st century Christians living in a postmodern world. Very simple truths. One, the Scripture tells the truth. Notice that? The Scripture is transparent. If I was writing a book, I wouldn't write it like this. I'd put all the good stuff. Man, Christians are just wonderful. They never do anything wrong. Look at us. We're so good. God says, look at these two Christians. They lied. And there's consequences for it. It tells the truth. It doesn't hide it. It doesn't hide our sin. It just doesn't, period. It tells of the gift of Barnabas in chapter 4, verse 36 and 37. It tells us the bad, the good. It exposes it all. The whole truth is expressed. Notice here, it says, they kept back a part, verse 2. And they lied about it. The strategy of Satan's easy. He hates the truth. Not only does the Bible tell the truth, Satan hates the truth. He attacked the church from without using religious, civil leaders. Now he attacks the church from within. Remember, we're the house of God, the church of the living God. The pillar and ground of the truth is the church. But Satan's a liar and a murderer. He's a liar from the beginning. John chapter 8, remember what it says here. You are your father, the devil, Jesus was telling here the religious leaders. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. Young people, Satan never tells you the truth. Ever. He doesn't tell the truth. Ever. He lies. He deceives. He lied to this couple. It's amazing how impactful truth is and how you think, well, how could it be to us today? You know, the truth has been impactful for years. And the church needs to stand for it rather than giving in. 80 years ago, next year, so 79 years ago, December 23rd, part of this article was written in Time Magazine, December 3rd, 1940. Being a lover of freedom, when the revolution came in Germany, I looked to the universities to defend it, knowing that they had always boasted of their devotion to the cause of truth. But no, the universities immediately were silenced. Then I looked to the great editors of the newspapers whose flaming editorials in days gone by had proclaimed their love of freedom. But they, like the universities, were silenced in a few short weeks. Only the church stood squarely across the path of Hitler's campaign for suppressing truth. I never had any special interest in the church before, but now I feel a great affection and admiration because the church alone has had the courage and persistence to stand for intellectual truth and moral freedom. I am forced thus to confess that what I once despised, I now praise unreservedly. That was written by Albert Einstein. Satan lies. We're to tell the truth. The third thing here, I see, the hypocrisy of the couple is that they betrayed the truth. It was a deliberate deception. He says, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? How is it thou hast agreed together? Verse 9, agreed together. That's the word in the Greek there we get the word symphony from. They literally had orchestrated this whole thing. They'd planned it. It wasn't by accident. Their hypocrisy was directed at the Holy Spirit. They lied to the Spirit. The Bible says here they lied to God. Their hypocrisy was directed at the church. It was motivated by pride. Oh, look at Barnabas. Wow, he's great. They just tried to deceive the apostles and the church people. Lastly, there's the severity of God. He protects the truth. You notice here, as sad as could be, God judges people. That's how important truth is. We've got an entire world who wants to focus on love. Love, 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 love. God is love, but God's love is a holy love. And there's a balance. And here, God is not going to sacrifice His truth. He protects it. He brings judgment. For we know Him that has said, "Vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, I will repay, saith the Lord. The Lord shall judge His people." It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. He's talking about there to Christians, he's not talking to unbelievers when he says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Peter says we're not to tempt the Lord. Scripture's clear, Deuteronomy. Jesus said we're not to tempt the Lord, Matthew 4:7. They were deliberately disobeying God and seeing how far they could get away with it. Godly fear fell upon all those who heard. I think we're often reaching in the wrong place today. Everybody talks of revival, and we'd like to see a spiritual vitality again in our churches and in our schools and in our lives. And what we need is not more love, but more fear of God. More fear of God. Think I'm wrong? Do you know that in the Old and New Testament combined, where it directly says, love God, something along that line, love your God, it's about 60 times it mentions that, Old and New Testament. You know how many times it says to fear God in the Old and New Testament? Over 180. Three times more. Should we love God? Yes. Should we fear God? Yes. Yes. Jesus says, don't fear those who can destroy your body. Fear those who can destroy your body. Fear Him who can destroy body and soul. We need to fear God and stand for His truth. Theologian Carl Henry said several years ago that our generation is lost to the truth of God, to the reality of divine revelation, to the content of God's will, to the power of His redemption, to the authority of His word. For this loss is paying dearly in a swift relapse to paganism. The savages are stirring again. You can hear them rumbling and rustling in the tempo of our times. That is in one way of expressing, from the negative point of view, how essential, vital, truth really is. As Solomon put it, where there is no vision, no revelation, the people perish. They literally, the words really, cast off restraint. And it's the world we live in. It's no surprise that Solomon says, buy the truth and sell it not. In Proverbs 23. We need a whole new generation, and this is where you come in to play. We need a whole new generation of believers who refuse to sell the truth. Whoever the highest bidder may be, whatever kingdom, empire, or salary, whatever name or fame might be offered to you, we're responsible to affirm that the truth is not for sale and make certain that we hold tenaciously to it, whatever it may cost. Because if you think it's bad now, if the Lord tarries and He's not here in 30 years, you're not going to believe. Because I can tell you right now, I graduated in May of 1988, so we're 31 years past my graduation. And if you had asked me today where we would be, where we're standing, even in Beckley, West Virginia, in the culture and the trouble that we're seeing in our world, the paganism that is so blatant and the worldliness that is so evident, in 1988, I said, you're crazy. We'll never get to that. I live in conservative West Virginia. I, I, I go to fundamental church. I know the mayor. I know this. I do this. And they wouldn't let these things come in. The things that are around the corner that they're already trying to push. All you have to do is open up a newspaper, open up Google, look at the Yahoo, whatever. If we do not stand for the truth, if your generation does not stand for the truth, mine has failed. I'm not saying I have. I continue to preach the truth, but my generation has failed. We've given in to luxury. We've given in to complacency and apathy. We need young people to stand for the truth. I pray you'll be that, and you'll have a heritage unlike any other. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of God. Lord, I thank you that you don't lie. You tell it just like it is. Lord, the good, the bad, the ugly, very clear. Lord, I pray for each one of these young people here today, Lord, that they would set in their heart that they're going to stand on the truth of your word. They're going to be a vital part of whatever local church they're in. Lord, to stand for that truth, to uphold it and proclaim it. Because without that, Lord, the restraint will be thrown off. And the gospel will be compromised. And Lord, our world will be lost. I pray, be with this generation. Be with these young people here at this church, this college today. In Jesus' precious name, and amen.